For our reading, I would like to turn first to the book of Job. Mainly at the close of verse 39, but I'll just go back to the beginning of this section. There are two chapters where God is addressing Job, and it starts in Job 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me." And there's two chapters of this reasoning with Job, and we come to the concluding verses of chapter 39, end of 39 and verse 26. "Doth the hawk fly by thy wisdom and stretch her wings toward the south? Doth the eagle mount up at thy commands and make her nest on high? She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock and the strong place. From thence she seeketh the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. Her young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is she. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer, yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." And then if we turn to the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah chapter 12, beginning at verse 7. Jeremiah here, the words of God to the remnant of the nation of Judah. "I have forsaken mine house, I have left mine heritage, I have given the dearly beloved of my soul unto the hand of her enemies. Mine heritage is unto me as a lion in the forest, it crieth out against me, therefore have I hated it. Mine heritage is unto me as a speckled bird, the birds round about are against her. Come ye, assemble all the beasts of the field, come to devour. Many pastors have destroyed my vineyards, they have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it desolate, and being desolate it mourneth unto me. The whole land is made desolate, because no man layeth it to heart. The spoilers are come upon all high places through the wilderness, for the sword of the Lord shall devour from the one end of the land even to the other end of the land. No flesh shall have peace. They have sown wheat, but they shall reap thorns. They have put themselves to pain, but shall not profit. And they shall be ashamed of your revenues because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord against all mine evil neighbours that touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them out of their lands and pluck them out of the house of Judah from among them. And it shall come to pass after that I have plucked them out, I will return and have compassion on them and will bring them again every man to his heritage, every man to his land. And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name, the Lord liveth, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then shall they be built in the midst of my people. But if they will not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, saith the Lord." May the Lord bless to us that reading of his words and grant us understanding. Amen.
Amen.
Now the portion which I wish to speak upon today, you find, is the first half of verse 9. "Mine heritage is unto me as a speckled bird, The birds round about are against her. The word here, speckled bird, it is not the same word as Jacob's sheep being speckled. In fact, it is the only occurrence. And looking at concordances and margin notes, it is rendered variously as spotted or mottled, but also as taloned in a couple of margins. Now, what is clearly set forth here is a generic term for birds of prey. Raptors, those birds of the hawk family, the eagle, the falcon, or the owl families. And the word bird here that does occur elsewhere a few times, where it is translated as fowl or as ravenous birds. And in the context that we saw here of God pronouncing judgment through the prophet, he uses the most strong and absolute language. In verse 7, I have forsaken, have given into the hands of the enemies. Verse 8, have I hated. Verse 9, assemble all ye beasts of the field to devour. And yet, through the same passage, he still uses these terms of endearment, affection, of possession. Mine house, mine heritage, the dearly beloved of my soul. And in verse 10, my vineyard, my portion, my pleasant portion. And as we read further on in that chapter, the harsh judgment of these verses appear to be contradicted or even reversed when we get to verses 14 and 15. Now we need to understand the context that from Isaiah onwards and through the minor prophets, we have reached that stage of Israel's existence when there is starting to come out a gradual disclosure of God's ultimate purpose. As the earthly nation sinks into apostasy, God's rejection becomes more explicit. But alongside revealed gradually are promises of restoration, of future blessings. And we need to be most discerning because these find their fulfillment in the church and in the advance of the gospel. And what confusion results if we fail to grasp this distinction. So in this verse, the people of God are set forth as a bird of prey, a creature that is universally familiar in the various species across all the continents. And the behaviour alluded to in this verse was no doubt observed by Jeremiah in the hills of Judea, 5 centuries BC, in the local eagle population. But it can still be seen 20 centuries AD as a buzzard in the Devon Valley, the red kite seen by Welsh shepherds, or the golden eagle in the northern hills of Britain. In the second half of this text describes something that I have observed times too numerous to count. I've often been out working, there's a raucous noise overhead and the appearance at first of a few crows scrapping. And then after a few seconds you see there's a buzzard at the heart of it. It's being mobbed by several crows. They keep flying in, making contact or veering away at the last moment to narrowly miss to avoid contact with her beak and talons, which would cause them injury. They seem to be more annoying and hindering than inflicting real damage. I used to look up and see if there was something she was carrying in her talons. There was no prey being carried, so they were not trying to gain from such attacks. These were attacks motivated entirely by spite and jealousy. The attacks seemed to be short-lived. The attackers soon grew exhausted and they withdrew. If one was out, that's turning a field of hay, and one would come round the field and one would see perhaps they're up in the trees. A few minutes later, there she would be, the buzzard, up on a branch, preening herself, a few ruffled feathers to straighten before she resumed her normal flight. And what a telling picture this is of God's people in all ages. No sooner are the escaping Hebrew slaves out of Egypt starting to form a nation, the pattern emerges. There they are. There's Midian, Moab, Ammon, ready to cause trouble for them. Once in Canaan, it's the Philistines, the Syrians, the Phoenicians of Tyre and Sidon, ready and always spoiling for a fight. And at the time of Jeremiah's prophecy, it would in particular be Babylon and Egypt who would shortly bring about the fulfillment of these prophecies. And God's New Testament people, the church, likewise have enemies ever close at hand. We know periods of aggression and then times of rest between. And if I may now outline how I intend to handle this subject, I've looked at it under six headings. Firstly, those characteristics of the speckled bird which make it so worthy a type of God's people, in particular from the viewpoint of the New Testament church. Secondly, the nature of her enemies. Thirdly, the speckled bird's particular place of peril. Fourthly, the speckled bird's care for her young. Fifthly, the speckled bird's rightful abode. And sixthly, the speckled bird's source of strength. So firstly, let us look at the characteristics. And when one considers the numerous types and the various species of raptor, they all seem to be remarkable for a particularly noble appearance when perched and at rest, and when in flight, a majestic and graceful flight. They cannot be described as songbirds whose beautiful song delights the human ear. Their cry, if I try to find one adjective to describe it, it must be plaintive. It is at once lamenting and also pleasing in its sounds. How suitable for the church. Her cry is not to delight the ear of man, but rather to lament sin and man's fallen state. And there is also that twofold pleasing work of the church, pleasing with fallen man, fulfilling the office of prophet, but then pleasing for fallen man before the throne of grace, the office of priest. And then from time beyond memory, the eagle has been an emblem of conquest. I'm sure we're all familiar from our school days at how each Roman legion bore as a standard the equivalent of the regimental colours of the day, an eagle mounted on a staff and held aloft as they marched. But it goes back even before the Romans, and I recall reading many years ago that the Assyrians also used the eagle as an emblem of their nation and their military might. And we find similar allusions in Scripture. If we look at Isaiah 46 and verse 11, we find here's one of the words that I said, the ravenous bird is the same word that is translated birds in Jeremiah, calling a ravenous bird from the east, a man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Here it is talking about a time, 150 years or so after Isaiah, when Babylon would fall to those Persian armies from the east. And then moving over into Ezekiel 17, we hear there is a parable in Ezekiel 17 and verse 3. Thus saith the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long wings, full of feathers, which had diverse colours, came unto Lebanon and took the highest branch of the cedar. And then in verse 7, there was also another great eagle with great wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine, and that's alluding to the nation of Judah, did bend her roots towards him and shot forth her branches towards him. And if you read the whole context of the chapter, you'll see here it is Babylon and Egypt are the two eagles in this parable. And they are, the children of Israel are being rebuked for breaking their peace that they've made. They broke, signed a peace agreement with Babylon, and then they made advances to Egypt to use their military might against Babylon. And here they're being rebuked and with the emblems of these two mighty powers being as great eagles with great wings. And from an emblem of conquest, it has also become an emblem of royalty. It is a royal bird, second only to the lion in heraldic symbolism. These two creatures, the bird has no superior in the air. The lion has no superior on the ground, and both of these have become heraldic symbols through the ages. And just to mention six royal houses, among many more, there are Russia and Prussia, Brandenburg, Bohemia, Serbia, Austria. All of them incorporate the symbol of the eagle in their royal crest. And the royal connection even extends further into falconry, And in the Middle Ages, there were very strict laws that reserved the right to hunt with such birds only to the royalty and the highest of nobility. These are also birds of the most sharpened senses. Do not expressions such as eagle-eyed or eyes like a hawk permeate our language? In our reading in Job 39, this was brought out. In Job 39 and verse 28, we saw, "She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock and the strong place. From thence she seeketh the prey, and her eyes behold them afar off." See, they have this remarkable eyesight. I've heard it said that if we look out of an upstairs window and looking down about 20 feet, we will not see anything like the detail that the birds of prey at 100 feet will pick out. He's able to pick out the tiniest movements and pounce on his prey. And this applies not only to the diurnal birds who hunt by day and look and use eyesight, but the nocturnal birds, the owls that hunt by night. They don't need eyesight, but their ears can detect the tiniest movements. They can swoop down from a branch with absolute accuracy upon the poor little mouse that they hear. You see, there's this incredible senses, and by its very nature, the church has a perception that the world lacks. However much the world may scorn, it is the people of God who have, in God's word, a wisdom the world does not have. The church can see before anyone else the consequences of devaluing marriage. The church has an insight that we can see science, history, medical ethics with a clarity the world does not have. But it's not only in its senses in that way, but it is also its speed and agility. Again, we turn back in Job to earlier in chapter 9 and verse 25. This is brought out, where Job says, "Now my days are swifter than a post. They flee away, they see no good. They are passed away as the swift ships, as the eagle that hasteth to the prey." The speed of the eagle and the other birds of prey is remarkable. They will hover, and then as they see the prey, they close their wings in and just plummet to earth to catch the prey with tremendous speed. And we see this again used by David when he is making his lamentation, his death eulogy to Saul and Jonathan. 2 Samuel 1 and verse 23. "Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions." Here again, the two creatures supreme in their own realm, the eagle in the air, the lion on the ground, the two supreme animals, and David likens Saul and Jonathan unto them. And then we can turn to Jeremiah 4 for a similar allusion. Jeremiah 4 and verse 13. "Behold, he shall come up as clouds, and his chariot shall be as a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe unto us, for we are spoiled." And again, Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations 4 and verse 19. "Our persecutors are swifter than the eagles of heaven. They pursued us upon the mountains. They laid wait for us in the wilderness." And again, if you turn to Hosea 8:1, there is a similar reference there also. And again, how worthy a creature to typify the people of God. Noble and graceful, a plaintive and pleasing cry, conquering and royal, and with every sense and ability ultra sharp. That is the church as God sees it. My beloved is unto me as a speckled bird. But now let us turn to the speckled bird's enemies. I've already made mention of how I've observed this many times, what is in our particular verse. I've seen the crows, and sometimes it might be jackdaws. Once I think a magpie was joining in. And these particular birds, it always seems to be those of the corvid species. Probably the most despised and obnoxious branch of winged creation. They have no song. They do not even have that plaintive cry, which can be quite pleasant, of the birds of prey has. But they have an unpleasant, raucous noise, a caw, a chatter. They're destructive pests to farmer and gardener alike. And as I mentioned earlier, their attacks on the speckled birds seem to be motivated out of spite and jealousy. How applicable this is, have we not seen in recent months how vitriolic the attacks are becoming of the Darwinists? How raucous and unpleasant their persistent cry? What damage they have done, what untold damage and destruction their pernicious philosophy has wrought over 150 years in society and in the church alike. It has opened the door to much of the genocide of the 20th century and to communism and fascism, the infanticide of abortion, and if I may coin such a word, the geronticide of euthanasia, that is even, since I've typed these notes, is becoming more into the public arena just in the last few days. And then these people, with their raucous cry, they accuse religion as being the cause of wars and the cause of social evils. And then there's another habit, another habit of these species is dishonesty. We're all familiar with the notion of the thieving magpie or the hoarding jackdaw. They spot a shining ring or a glistening jewel on a dressing table. If there's an open window, it's soon grabbed and away. But these birds have no true appreciation of its intrinsic value, no respect for the craftsmanship of the goldsmith and the jeweller. It is just a shiny bauble, a sparkling plaything. They have no appreciation of it any more than the swine appreciates pearls that were cast before it. They are incapable of seeing value. And the foes of God's people, they see no value or beauty in the Sabbath, and yet they have wrested it away. Likewise, marriage, they have stolen away from its central role in society. And the consequences are all too visible in crime and fractured society. And within the professing church are those who are more dangerous than outside foes. They steal what they see no value in. Or they work their way in, and then they just rob Scripture of its inspiration. They take away its authority. They steal away the preaching ministry. But let us take encouragement, because as I've observed in the natural, so also in the spiritual, the attacks are short-lived. The attackers exhaust themselves long before they can ever tire the victim. I've seen the buzzard emerge a little ruffled, just to perch and straighten her feathers and then back to her graceful flight. And so also with the church, foes may rage, but she will emerge triumphant. In Miss Havergal's words, round his standards ranging, victory is secure, for his truth unchanging makes the triumph sure. The Lord Jesus Christ declared, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And how often this has been proven over and over again through history. Early in the 13th century, Pope Innocent launched the crusade against heretics, opened the way for inquisitions and burnings and other unspeakable modes of tortuous death for 3 centuries. I think it was on the 300th anniversary it was reported to Pope Leo, heresy has been extinguished. All opposition to papal authority has been extirpated. Bells were rung through the city. I believe even a commemorative medal was struck to celebrate. But even as the bells rung and the mint stamped the medals, there was a newly built university in Upper Saxony where there was a young lecturer in theology beginning to question what he taught his students. His name was Martin Luther. And the belief that opposition was dead was more than somewhat premature. 8 or 9 decades ago, the Soviet Union declared a totally atheistic state. There'd be no religion allowed. When I was at school, my school atlas showed the USSR stamped across a huge tract of land from the Baltic Sea to the Bering Sea. In a 21st century atlas, There's no such nation as the USSR. Likewise, communist China trumpeted the end of religion. But recent reports claim that there are 70 million church members in Christian churches, which is more than the registered membership of the Communist Party. So when we are mobbed by foes, let us never lose sight of this truth. Our foes may hinder, they may wound, but they'll never prevail. May our eyes be opened like Elisha's servant in the siege of Samaria. You remember those words in 2 Kings and chapter 6 and verse 16, when the servant asked, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" And Elisha answered, "Fear not, they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Yes, our foes may hinder, they may be a nuisance, but they will never prevail. But now, let us turn our thoughts to the place of particular peril. Now, the raptor species are not ground nesting birds like the partridge or the grouse, and you're unlikely to see them digging away on your lawn like some of the garden birds. But the eagle, the buzzard, the raptor spends his life in the air, but he has, in order to feed, to touch down to earth at some times. And it is there at ground level that he is in the most danger. A fox in the undergrowth would soon pounce. A hunting dog could soon sprint across and grab him before he could get up. See, to cruise along on the thermal currents would be a place of perfect safety, but it would lead to eventual starvation. And the church likewise must at times make contact with the earth. We have that mandate in Mark 16 and verse 15. He said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That is our mandate. We have no mandate as individuals to occupy a hermit's cave or live in a cell. The church is not commanded to be cloistered in seclusion behind a high monastery wall. But we must ever be aware of the danger. You see, at that moment of coming to the ground, of trying to catch a prey, the raptor may lower its guard, forget to be alert in that moment of catching it and keeping hold of it. I remember one occasion a few years ago when I came across a buzzard in my farm lane who'd come to the grounds looking for food. And I came up the slope in my van, and the buzzard had me coming up on the lower side. There was a fence on the one side and a bank on the other. And he looked up in panic, and I thought for a few seconds that perhaps he was injured, and I stopped the van and got out. And as I got out, he hopped around the other side of the van. Once behind the van, where he had the open space, he just took three faces and launched himself into the air and flew as gracefully as ever. See, on the ground, he was clumsy, disorientated, unable to use his wings properly. And is that not how the church can become when it gets tied up too close to the earth? When the church, for instance, gets tied up with the state, it looks clumsy. It looks awkward. It is unable to function as it should. And yet there is always that temptation to advance church interests by working closely with the political leaders of the day or holding power. But the results will always be disastrous. There is another point of danger, the evangelistic enterprise. The zeal, like the eagle hunting, the zeal to hunt successfully overrides the need to be alert and wary. It is disastrous for the bird of prey, and it is disastrous for the church when that zeal for success in mission leads to the guards being lowered. Income novelties, innovation, worldly music, carnal methods, fleshly gimmicks. And like that buzzard hopping awkwardly about, the church makes itself look ridiculous. It demeans itself with puppet shows and rock music groups and such like. And then fourthly, What about the speckled bird's care of its young? There is that special responsibility of the church towards its young. That is the seeking sinner, the new believer, and the mourning backslider. Return to Exodus 19 and verse 3 to 4. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. And then, towards the end of the wilderness years, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, we find a similar reference. 32 and verse 9 of Deuteronomy. The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Do you notice here? Here's the beginning of their nationhood. The same two terms, portion and inheritance, that are used as Jeremiah uses in the portion of scripture we were reading in Jeremiah. But I'll go on into verse 10. He found him in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness he led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Now here in verse 11, is again the allusion. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange god with him. Here is something in those wilderness years that the children of Israel may have seen many times, the local eagles in the rocks launching the children, their young eaglets, from the nest. You see, the eaglet has no incentive to leave the comforts of its nest while the mother drops flesh in its beak. And there's that fear of launching from the unknown, into the unknown, from the known, from the safety and security of that nest that they'd always known. And so we see, if you look through the 5 points in verse 11 there, the mother, first of all, has to shake up the nest. And so it is with the seeking sinner, the backslider, or the new convert. There is a need to shake them from ease and lethargy. The nest needs to be stirred. Those twit sticks that have been their familiar surroundings since they hatched have to be shaken up and disturbed, the familiar taken away. And then we see the mother hovers, fluttereth. A few feet away above them, she flutters her wings. And it's the same word, incidentally, that's used. It only occurs 3 times in the Hebrew. And the first occurrence is in the second verse of the Bible, where it's the same word, the Spirit moved upon the waters. The same word here that is used of the eagle fluttering or hovering just above the nest, trying to draw out her young to the edge. And the church must exhort, encourage, teach. This is part of the duty of the church to the young in the faith and the weak. The actual word education comes from the Latin exducere, and it means to draw out or to lead out. Education isn't pushing knowledge in, it is drawing out the person. And the eagle hovers over the nest for a period, flapping her wings in a small flaps that enable her to stay still. But then she spreads the wings out wide and glides. And then here she's giving example to the young. They've never seen it before. They've seen the mother swoop in with their food, but now they have a chance as they're on the edge of the nest to see how she is performing her movements. They see the example that she sets. And this is another duty of the church to its younger and weaker elements, to show the pattern. And if the church does not set forth the right way, where else will they see it? We have to retain that pattern so that it is there, that we can set that example to the young and the new believer. And then she taketh them. There's that final shove, a degree of compulsion. Where there is reticence, that final shove may be necessary, but the mother must judge wisely. She must know that they are mature enough, that their wings have grown just sufficiently, that they are able to take to the wing and support them. But neither must the right moment be missed. is allow that moment to pass, and the little eaglets will lose the will to fly, and the opportunity is lost forever. But then there is that fifth and final maternal duty. She beareth them on her wings. See, it's no good just plunging them over the edge of the nest into space and letting them get on with it. Modern missions all too often call people out to the front. A profession is made, and they're sent out of the hall with a bit of paper. And then they just become a statistic, and the evangelist can claim so many hundreds in this town, so many thousands in this year were converted. But conversion is not the end. It is just the beginning. And how many have faltered in their Christian life and been sent out of missions and not been given the support of a church? I'd just like to quote a detail on this from Philip Goss. I expect many of you have heard of the name of Philip Goss. He was a 19th century naturalist. And he lived the closing decades of his life in South Devon and was a member of the Plymouth Brethren. He was born just 14 months after Darwin, and he spent much of his energy and reputation in his closing years in opposing Darwinian theory. But in writing on this particular verse, he wrote how the most interesting allusions to the eagle in Holy Writ are those in which Jehovah sets forth his paternal care and tenderness over Israel. And then these two verses are quoted. And then he goes on to say, of the fact that the raptorial birds do thus support their young in their first essays at flight, the writer of this article takes the liberty of quoting some evidence from one of his own works on natural history. And here, the birds alluded to is the red-tailed buzzard, which is very closely allied to the eagles. Now here he starts quoting from his book, The Eagles of Jamaica, The Birds of Jamaica, sorry, The Birds of Jamaica, and he says, I have never met with the nest of this hawk, but a young friend very conversant with natural history and who was not at all likely to have ever heard of these texts or of the popular notions on the subject, informs me that he knew of one near the top of an immense cotton tree. At length, he witnessed the emergence of two young ones and their first essay at flight. He assured me he distinctly saw the parent bird after the first young one had flown a little way and was beginning to flutter downwards, that he saw the mother, for the mother surely it was, fly beneath it and present her back and wings for its support. He cannot say that the young actually rested on or even touched the parents. Perhaps its confidence returned on seeing support so near, so that it managed to reach a dry tree when the other little one, invited the parent, tried its infant's wings in like manner. What a lovely picture there of the support of the young. See, this is not absolute mollycoddling, not giving an easy ride, but ready with support and encouragement, ready to boost the confidence when the faith is low. And there, in those 5 points of the eagle's care of its young, is a wonderful picture of the church's care for the young believer, the seeking sinner and the backslider. Now, for our fifth point, we turn to the rightful abode of the speckled bird, of the bird of prey. We turn again to our reading in Job 39. And we remember we read in verse 27, doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? And if we turn again, a similar picture is given us in Jeremiah 49 and verse 16. And here Jeremiah is prophesying judgment on Edom that dwelt in a very rocky mountainous area to the south of Judea. And thy terribleness hath deceived thee and the pride of thine heart, O thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock that holdest the height of the hill. Though thou shouldst make thy nest as high as the eagle, I will bring thee down from thence, said the Lord. And very much the same prophecy against Edom is given almost in the same words by Obadiah in verse 4 of his prophecy. The rightful place of the eagle, the place where she nests, is the high places. the places away from the earth and close to God in metaphorical terms. And this is the place that the church must aspire to. You see, the church has a totally different perspective. The eagle looking down has a perspective that the little garden birds that only nest in the bushes does not have, that the people on earth do not have. The high-flying bird, the high-roosting bird, has this wonderful perspective which is missing below. And we have that privilege of that different perspective. You know, this verse was brought to my mind some years ago where I went, and in my childhood, I lived in North Somerset, and we used to travel to the beach at Burnham near Weston-super-Mare. And we used to pass a particular landmark, a big high hill known as Brent's Knoll. Now, the name Brent in Celtic place name, it actually means high place. Well, I went back a few years ago to where I'd been as a child. I expect as a child, I was first carried up there on my father's shoulders, but I made my own way up there this time. And I looked down from up there, and there was the A38 and the M5 passing. These little metal tin objects there were like dinky toys. Down there, there was noise and exhaust fumes, but up on top of the hill there, there's a refreshing breeze, and the traffic noise below was no more than a distant hum. We can look down at the affairs of earth, as it were, from God's perspective. We can see, as God sees, from the circle of the earth, the inhabitants are as grasshoppers. We can see in their true perspective what all the flustering about, all the rushing about down below is really about. We see it in its true perspective as we look down. But we also can look around. See, from a high point like that, the eagle can look around, and I could look around on that day, and as I looked across the Severn estuary, I could see the Welsh Black Mountains in the distance. And I turned through 90 degrees, there was the escarpment of Mendip stretching off into the distance. Turned another 90 degrees, and there was the Somerset Plain stretching out into the distance. Another 90 degrees, and there were the Quantock Hills, and even a corner of the Brenton Hills and the edge of Exmoor sticking out into Bridgewater Bay. You see, you don't see that down below. The people there rushing up and down in their cars, do they see any of that? Of course not. And we in the church have a perspective that that they on earth do not have. We can look and see the full picture. We can look in one distance, and we can see way in the distance there's a tree in a garden, the tree of life. There's a serpent, there's a sword barring the way back. We can see all the things that are in between. And we can look in the other direction, and we can see a great white throne and a gathering of goats and sheep, and they're being divided. Down below there, their vision is obstructed. They get barely a glimpse of such things. But up in the high places, the rightful abodes of the speckled bird, one has this perspective around and a perspective of the things below. And then for my sixth and final heading is the speckled bird's source of strength. If you turn to Isaiah 40 and verse 31, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. See, eagles, as we've seen, are a metaphor for eyesight and speed, of conquest and royalty. But there is also, with eagles, they are renowned for both longevity and an ability to renew. Goss refers in that same article to that he knew of an eagle in Vienna that had been in captivity and lived 100 years in Vienna when it died. And there were in the Middle Ages legends growing up that the eagle could rejuvenate. Now, what actually is observed is the molting process. You see, the feathers, they grow old, and they become less efficient. And there comes that time when the bird in the natural course discards those feathers. Now, if you were a herdsman watching this familiar eagle flying over the valley, you'd recognize every marking. And then the eagle would disappear. You'd see it looking in a rough and ragged state, disappearing for a few weeks to let the new feathers grow, and then it emerges. New feathers, flying more efficiently. And so the legend grew up that the birds went off and could rejuvenate themselves. But of course, it is not renewed in some magical way, like the phoenix in legends growing out of the flames. But it is renewed in the fact that the new feathers and the molting gives it a new lease of life to continue. That happens many times through the creature's life. Now, while Isaiah's words pertain particularly to individuals, they apply equally to the church as a whole. And it is waiting upon the Lord that it renews the strength of the church. It renews the strength of us as individuals. It renews the strength of us as a church. Wait on the Lord. Wait on his sovereign purposes. Wait on his timing. Watch and pray. Now, whether it is the universal church across the globe or a local gathering, it is God who gives or withholds renewing strength according to his plan and purpose, according to the task he has allotted, according to the need of the hour. What is our part? To wait upon the Lord. May we learn to wait and trust in such a manner. May we wait upon the Lord that our strength be renewed. Amen.
Amen.
And from that closing hymn is Isaac Watts' paraphrase of that portion of scripture in Isaiah. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that firm remains on high the everlasting throne of him who formed the earth and sky?
Till their unwilling
Gracious God, we just pray now for thy presence as we gather around thy table. Be with us, we then pray, through the rest of this day, and keep us in thy loving care. And we ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.